Please turn with me to verse 13, 14 and 15 of chapter 2 in Paul, Silas and Timothy's second letter to the believers at Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Particularly want to draw your attention to verses 13 and 14 and some of 15 this morning. I do believe that if you were to milk verses 13 and 14 and extract out of them all the goodness and flavour that's in them and digest them thoroughly in your life would be very different. I would suggest to you this morning that it'd actually be a guarantee that if you meditated on these two verses in particular, verses 13 and 14, if you meditated over them in the next few days, the next few weeks, read them, prayed over them, chewed over them, learnt them, stopped over every word or over every phrase and took them in, your life would in a measure be transformed. We learnt on Thursday evening of a pastor in Uganda who has come to see very clearly what the Bible teaches about how men and women are declared right before God simply by trusting in Jesus alone, the doctrine of justification by faith. And when asked how he'd come to that understanding, he simply said, "Well, I read the letter to the Romans until I understood it." He read it and he read it and he read it and he meditated over it and extracted some of the goodness out of it, not all of it, I'm sure, and his life has been transformed. And I want to set before you that challenge this morning with regard to you in verses 13 and 14. Because in these two verses we have condensed, almost in miniature, the supreme wonder of the living God and what he has done. And it's there in two verses, which is why I'm commending it to you to meditate over, to milk the goodness of it. You see, here is a menu in these two verses to be devoured. Here is your prawn cocktail and your soup and your pate and your mushrooms. Here is your mouth-watering fish or chicken or beef or sausage casserole. Here is your treacle pudding and custard, your profiteroles, your fruit salad. Here's a glorious menu, and I trust that you've got an appetite this morning to be fed from these glorious truths. I want to invite you this morning to taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, in these two verses we have a very simple description of God's most glorious work. A simple description of God's most glorious work. And I want you to focus your heart and mind on it this morning. You probably know people in your life, people who always miss the main attraction whenever they go anywhere because they're distracted by the supporting roles. They miss the main event. Don't miss this morning. Don't miss these two verses. And take them away and look at them again, if you will, in the coming week. I want you to notice that here, Paul, Silas and Timothy describe something that is a cause for thanksgiving. That's how it's described. Verse 13, we always thank God for something. So what they're mentioning here is a cause for thanksgiving. And we're going to look at that this morning. On the back of that, secondly, on the back of what they describe, they then command the people to stand firm. So number one is they give thanks. Number two in verse 15 is they tell them to stand firm. Notice those two things. They give thanks and they command their hearers to stand firm. Thirdly, they then go on to pray effectively in verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself encourage your hearts. So there's a cause for thanksgiving. On the back of that, they're commanded to stand firm, and Paul prays. There's those three things. There's also another glorious triad here. You'll see of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're either the God who chose you in verse 13, through the work of the Spirit in verse 13, to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that this morning. The glorious Trinity. I want you to be encouraged this morning to be satisfied in God, in this glorious gospel, in this glorious saving work of God. God is not a convenience snack to fit around and suit you and your life. God is Almighty God. Now, we shan't cover those three things this morning, but I want you to notice the layout. Great grounds to thanksgiving, an order to stand firm, and a prayer. I want to begin with a question in this sense. Well, why? Why the need to mention these things here? Why the need to lift their thoughts to such a great height? Why the necessity of such a command to stand firm? Why the need to pray as they do? That's the background. Why? Why do we move on to these great things? Because this twinkling diamond, which is what we have here in these verses, this twinkling diamond is set upon a very dark cushion. And we need to understand that dark cushion and in a measure appreciate it, because the light, the twinkling diamond, is shining in a very dark place. And I want you to notice this morning, number one, there's an enormous struggle and we need to be realistic. Number two, there's a wonderful salvation. We need to be saved and thankful. There's an enormous struggle. Be realistic. As a Christian, there's a wonderful salvation. Give thanks. Let's start off with the first one. There is an enormous struggle. Be realistic. You see, the wonderful good news of God's salvation that we've looked at this morning, Jesus Christ coming into this world to die for sinners, to be made sin on the cross, that wonderful good news is set against a very dark and gloomy backdrop. I want you to notice that the people being reminded of the great news of our Lord Jesus Christ are facing a real struggle. It's not a pretend struggle. In chapter 1, we read of their persecutions and trials. That's in verse 4. In verse 5, of their suffering. In verses 6 and 7, of them being troubled. That's what these believers at Thessalonica are facing on a daily basis. The hymn writer was correct when he said, "Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth." The upward path, my friends, is not smooth. Settle that in your minds. The Bible teaches it on every page. But many in so-called Christendom this morning would say, well, if your upward path is not smooth, my friend, then there's something wrong with you. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a real enormous struggle, an enormous cosmic spiritual battle taking place in which you are engaged. The Bible teaches that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, and the true, authentic followers of Jesus Christ follow the way of the cross. When crowds followed him, Jesus turned around to the followers, and he didn't speak words of easy believism. He said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross, you carry it, and you deny yourself." It's a real struggle. With real enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But notice how, as in James, which is what we've been looking at on a Thursday night, it's knowing something of God's truth that grants you a different outlook in struggle. The key is to know, to believe. That's why, surely, Paul comes on to say, stand firm and hold on to the teachings. Life is a struggle. The Christian life is an enormous struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But knowing and believing grants you a different outlook. And we've already seen here that Paul knows that in the plan of God, the outlook is that the path to glory is one of struggle and suffering. We've already seen that. That's true. The pathway to glory is a pathway of suffering, just as it was for Jesus, just as it was for the Apostle Paul, just as it was for Silas. These men at times were imprisoned for their faith. Jesus, Paul as examples, and their teaching tell us that the pathway to glory is suffering. It teaches us that one follows the other. We have suffering now and glory to come. One day we will exchange the cross which we're carrying as we're going to death. We'll exchange it for a crown. You're going to wear a crown, my friend. You're going to receive it from the author of life, from the lover of your soul, from the overseer of your soul, from the chief shepherd. You're going to be given a crown, but not yet. Guaranteed, but not yet. Because suffering precedes glory. We've seen that in that suffering, God preserves his people. The people here were being sustained against the most vitriolic persecution we understand. They were being sustained. How? By the grace of God. Because he's the one who begins a good work in his people, and he's the God who sees it through. We've seen that Paul knows that in the plan of God, this unavoidable suffering is also a preparation perfecting his people. We've seen these things, and we need to know them. Because in our lives as Christians, we're going to face trials and persecutions and suffering and struggles and people who are going to bring trouble to us because of our faith. And we need to see with the eye of faith, believing in God's word. We've seen from his prayer that Paul knows that in all of these things, it's not just a random activity which is taking place. Paul ever knows that God is upon the throne. Do you know that this morning? Whatever trials and struggles you're facing, your times are in his hand, and he is upon the throne this morning doing all things well. He's your wise and loving Heavenly Father. We've seen how Paul knew that there's a plan and purpose to what's going on. And that purpose is the sovereign Lord's. And that purpose or plan is the good, literally every good pleasure of his. He's going to accomplish his plan. None's going to thwart it. Not the Antichrist, not Satan. God will have his way. Often through seemingly very unpromising circumstances. Be realistic. The Christian life is a struggle. But it's a struggle that's to be faced in faith. Knowing these things, believing these things, being governed by these things, rejoicing in these things. Those are the things, believing them, that's at the heart of being stable. That's one of his concerns here, that the people are going to be knocked off their feet. That's why he comes to say, stand firm, hold on. He's concerned they're going to lose their grip and lose their feet. And that's why he teaches them these truths. These are the things by which we stand firm on the deck of the ship, believing them. And that's why he sets them out. Paul is clearly concerned for the stability of these people. And so in his reply, he puts in their hands the keys to being stable. And says, apply them, stand firm in them. And that's what our lives are about. Standing firm in these things. In chapter 2, it isn't the persecutors who are threatening to destabilize the church. What is it in chapter 2? It's the false teachers. So in chapter 1, the enemy's coming in persecution. In chapter 2, it's coming in false teachers and errors. And again, Paul's concern is about the people being easily unsettled and alarmed, being knocked off their feet. As we saw last week, by some false report concerning the day of the Lord, that it's already come. They're in danger of being deceived. And how does Paul respond to that? When people are pastorally shaky, being shaken, what did he do? He set before them the truth, which is to be believed. And sometimes that seems to be strange to our ears today, but that's the way the Bible does it. Puts the truth before people, that the reality before people, to be believed and stood firm in. As we saw last week, Paul knows the three stages of which we looked at last week. That lawlessness is at work currently, but is being restrained. There's going to come a day when that restraint is removed, when a rebellion will break out, and the man of lawlessness, the lawless one, will be revealed. So lawlessness at work now, but restrained, that restraint removed, and then we're going to have a rebellion, and the man of lawlessness revealed before the coming and victory of Jesus Christ, who defeats the lawless one with a breath of his mouth, one puff, destroys him by the splendor of his coming. Now, I just want you to notice the way that Paul deals with that. He knows the ferociousness and lawlessness and blasphemy to come. He knows the destiny of the unbeliever, the one who delights in wickedness, the one who refuses to welcome the truth as truth. He knows those who are deceived by the devil. He knows those who are going to be sent a powerful delusion by God. He knows those who are going to be condemned with the condemnation spoken of in chapter 1. An everlasting punishment. Paul's realistic. He doesn't run away from any of those things. But I want you to notice how in verse 13 he begins with a but. He sees all of those things. He sees the ferociousness of them. He sees the challenge of them. But in the midst of all of that, he sees grounds to be nothing other than thankful. In the midst of all of that, he sees grounds for being nothing other than thankful. Look at verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you. What is it that stabilizes him and he hopes will stabilize them in the midst of the reality of the struggle? It's the gospel. It's salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the work that he's done. That, my friends, is our rock. That is what is to dominate. That is what turns dark to light. There's a wonderful salvation. Be saved, but Christian friend, be thankful. In the midst of the most alarming, the worst circumstances, be thankful. It's a mark of the Christian that we're overflowing with thankfulness. And as we've seen on many occasions, when we look at Paul and the things for which he gave thanks, they're mostly gospel thanks. I want you to be thankful this morning. Note the contrast, the word but, vital Bible word, verse 13, but here's a change. He's just been speaking about those who'll be condemned. They haven't believed the truth. They've delighted in wickedness, but he introduces a huge contrast. And he uses the word again, as he did in the verse 3 of chapter 1. We ought, we're constrained, we're bound. There's a pressure upon me to give thanks. Now, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't hit the panic button when he thinks about these things. He actually gives assured thanksgiving to God. Because he knows that there are grounds to give thanksgiving to God. And he can do none other. And I want you to notice that, how the one is set up against the other. It means that in persecution and trial and suffering, when we're being troubled, in the face of lawlessness and the prospect of eternal condemnation for the lot, for those who don't believe, when we're being tried by falsehood and attempts are being made to deceive us, to unsettle us and alarm us, there is a glorious bright sunshine. And we cannot live as though there isn't a glorious bright sunshine. Because there is. And it's relevant to you and me because every one of us has been put on this planet to know and enjoy God. Every one of us has sinned, as we've been reminded this morning. We're wicked by nature. Our hearts are deceitful, wicked, desperately cure. Desperately wicked beyond cure. But there's a wonderful salvation. A glorious salvation. And so to any unbelievers here this morning, I say repent and believe that you be saved. But believer, notice this morning there's grounds for thanksgiving and stability even in the face of the breaking out of lawlessness. This is what is so marvellous that we're to rejoice in it and be thankful for it. Notice that Paul says four things. And he can't but give thanks to God. He's constrained for them. Number one is simply this. We always ought to thank God for you Brothers loved by the Lord. Brothers loved by the Lord. You see, here he's beginning his thanksgiving. The fact that he was writing to brothers in the faith who were loved by the Lord weighed heavily with him, you see. It was a joy. It counted for much in his life. It wasn't a trite thing that stood at the fringes of his life. It's what weighed heavily as something at the centre of his life. If you're a Christian this morning, someone loves you. If you're a Christian here this morning, someone loves you, and they love you very much. And that's to count in your life. That's the way in your life. It's not to be something just to be turned to occasionally on the fringes. The pop of the occasional pill, as it were. No, it's to dominate your life. I'm loved. I'm guilty, vile, and helpless in nature, but wow, I'm loved. And that someone who loves you is the Lord. That someone who loves you this morning, Christian brother and sister, is the Lord. The eternal God loves you. The God who's perfect in power loves you. The God who's seated in holiness, holiness, holiness loves you this morning. The all-wise God loves you. And he loves you, my friend, with an everlasting love. He loves you with a love which began in eternity past. That's all we can say. Because it's an everlasting love. We read those words in Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love. It didn't begin when you were baptized. It didn't begin when you were converted. It didn't begin when you came to church. It didn't begin when you were born. It didn't begin when you were conceived. It began before time began. He loves you with an everlasting love. And he loves you freely. It's an act of pure, undeserved kindness and grace to you. He was under no outside constraint or force or compulsion to love you. His love for you is simply an overflow of his sovereign, undeserved kindness to you. He loves you unconditionally. Before you had done any evil or good, without you ever having met any conditions which you wouldn't have met anyway, God loved you. And he demonstrated this love to you in this, that whilst you were a sinner, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh, died for you. This is love this morning. Not that you loved God, but that he loved you and sent his only begotten Son to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins. In your place condemned he stood. He sealed your pardon with his precious blood. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. And if you know the love of God this morning, then you also need to know that that love is inexhaustible and unending. It's not going to wear out. In fact, nothing in the whole of eternity is ever going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if that isn't a ground to be thankful this morning, whatever your circumstances, I really don't know what is. Brothers loved by the Lord. Do you know that this morning? Are you grounded in that? That in Christ you are loved with an everlasting love. Ground two, which is the first one Paul mentions, but I'm sure we can give thanks for the fact we're loved by the Lord. Number two, because from the beginning God chose you. Now that's a ground for thanksgiving this morning, isn't it? And you see how that controversial to some people doctrine of election is at the heart of our thanksgiving? We ought always to give thanks because from the beginning God chose you. You see how election is at the heart of our joy and our thanksgiving and our stability? To know this morning that from before the foundations of the world, I did not choose him, I couldn't have done, but he chose me. My God has chosen me, though one of naught, to sit beside the King in heaven's court. He chose me. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that he chose you. Jesus said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." That's the wonder of what the Bible teaches. You're concerned about lawlessness at work, about the removal of the constraint, about rebellion, about the revelation of the man of sin. Is that because you think that having chosen you, he won't preserve you and persevere with you in all of those times? He hasn't brought you this far, has he, to desert you or forsake you? He chose you from before the foundations of the world. Whenever we think of our Christian life, whenever we think of our faith, we should trace it back to its roots, and the roots go beyond time past. You may remember when Catherine O'Donnell came to speak to us. She was working out in Tanzania with Wycliffe Bible Studies. She sang a song she'd written. We're chosen by God, and I don't understand how our names were written on God's holy hand. Before the earth's mountains and valleys were made, with writing that never will vanish or fade. With writing that never will vanish or fade. We're chosen by God, but I just cannot see why God should have chosen a sinner like me. I doubt him, I fail him, my faith fades away. But his mercies pour on us, new every day. Oh, his mercies pour on us, new every day. We're chosen by God. It's so hard to take in that Jesus should die on account of my sin. So our names can go in the Lamb's Book of Life to promise us heaven and an end to all strife. The promise of heaven and end of all strife. We're chosen by God. Our salvation is sure. There's nothing to fear from this world anymore. Before time began, he had called us his own. And one day he's coming to take us all home. Chosen. Oh, if only we'd walk through life, walk through Monday morning, walk through Friday afternoon with some measure of sense that we're loved by God and chosen. Ground number three is we've been chosen to be saved. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Chosen not just to be converted. Chosen not just to have our sins forgiven, but chosen to be saved fully. The fullness of salvation is surely what Paul and Silas and Timothy have on their minds here. That God, having loved us with an everlasting love, chose us to be delivered from sin, its ravages, its consequences, completely, entirely. It's the fullness of salvation that's in mind. That we're saved from sin and the wrath to come. We're saved from death. We're saved from hell. We're saved from Satan. We're saved from the condemnation we've just read of. To be delivered to Jesus, his righteousness, to the perfect new creation. He'll deliver you. He saved you from the uttermost to the uttermost. Some of us only seem to live by the fact we've been saved from this. And we barely seem to live as though we have been saved to this, which is what we have been saved to being in Christ, to standing in his righteousness, to knowing and loving and enjoying him. You've been chosen to be saved. Walk down the street this week, loved, chosen, saved. Loved, chosen, saved. Loved, chosen, saved. Hallelujah. How has he done it? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. There's two things here. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. How have you come to be saved? Nothing short of a divine work of God in your life. That's what's happened to you. God has come to you. A work of the Holy Spirit. To set you apart from sin and to set you apart to God. That's true of you this morning in Christ. The complete setting apart of the whole person for the service of God. That's how it happens. Included in that is the work of regeneration. When the Spirit comes to a soul that's spiritually dead and makes them alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, such that they're born again, born from above. It's nothing less than a work of Almighty God in your life. The creation of an inner man, a new inner man. The old has gone, the new has come. It's the very life of God in your soul. such that you become the temple of the living God, for God's Spirit dwells in you. And he goes on transforming you, making you more and more like the Lord Jesus. That's grounds for thanksgiving this morning, isn't it? Grounds for rejoicing, grounds for stability. I'm loved, I'm chosen, I'm saved, I'm indwelt by the one who's made me alive and is transforming me and has set me apart from sin for himself. Notice our responsibility through belief in the truth. We just read of those who refuse to believe the truth is truth. We came to faith through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that faith was a gift of God. We ourselves are to repent and to believe. That's brought about when the work of God's Spirit begins in our lives. Verse 14 is simply a parallel statement, another way of putting what he's just put. He called you. He called you. How? Through the gospel. Speaking to you through the preaching of the gospel, speaking to you through his word, speaking to you through the good news of Jesus Christ as the one who came into the world to save sinners. You see, election, the doctrine of election, demands the preaching of God's word. That's how he calls people, through the gospel. And that's how we come to be set apart, as God speaks to us. Three things. We're loved with an everlasting love demonstrated in the cross. Chosen from before the foundation of the world to be saved. And very lastly, the purpose is, verse 14, that we might share in the glory of Christ. That great glory which we saw in chapter 1 is going to be fully revealed on that last day, on the day of the Lord. The matchless brilliance of God, which is going to shine through his own people when Jesus Christ returns. That's our destiny, our friends. We're going to glory. He saved us that we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no antichrist is going to stop that happening either in the life of a true Christian. My friends, we're a people of hope and a people of destiny. Salvation is about so much more than the forgiveness of sin. It's about obtaining the glory of Christ, becoming partakers of his glory. Now partially, then fully. We shall be like him, our lowly bodies transformed like unto his glorious likeness. His purpose, my friend, in saving you was to bring you to glory. More than just to forgive you your sins, if I can use the word just, more than simply to forgive you your sins. He saved you to bring you to glory. Those four simple, glorious, mouth-watering beliefs, truths. It's the gospel that's the brightness. It's salvation which is the brightness. It's the Saviour which is the brightness. It's these things which are to dominate and govern. And this view of Paul's didn't fit around other things that he saw. They were seen in the light of this. And that's a major transformation. That what we just looked at, these four truths this morning, didn't fit around Paul's general outlook. The other things he was dealing with in his life, they were all seen in the light of this. And that, my friend, is what's needed. I just want you to notice this morning in closing that there were then two things that followed from that. One was a command to stand firm, and the other was Paul, Silas and Timothy's prayer. Having been saved, and we won't deal with this in great measure as we close this morning at all, I'll just give you one illustration. We're to stand firm. Our enemy is trying to knock us off our feet. In the light of all of this, we don't go around trying to identify the Antichrist and voting against him. We don't write a letter to our MP. The whole Christian life in the battle is given over to standing firm. That's what the Christian life's about. And that's what we'll look at, God willing, next week. In the light of this glorious gospel, my friends, stand firm. I think it was 1983 that Henry Dempsey was flying his 15-passenger Beechcraft 99 turboprop to Boston. At 4,000 feet, Henry Dempsey heard a sound at the back of the aircraft, where the rear steps were. So he turned the controls over to his co-pilot and he walked back. As he was walking, the plane suddenly hit turbulence. And it sent Henry Dempsey against the back door of the plane at 4,000 feet, and he went out. He went out. And the co-pilot, in absolute panic, managed to bring the plane down. He thought that Henry had gone, diverted the flight to a nearby airport. And when they landed, there underneath the plane, 12 inches his nose was from the runway, was Henry Dempsey, holding on for dear life to the rails underneath the plane. Holding on so strongly they had to wrench his fingers off the rail. For him he was holding on and it was life or death. For a believer here this morning, you're loved by God. You're chosen from before the beginning of the world to be saved, to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And having begun that good work, God's not going to let go of you. But that doesn't mean you do nothing. It means you venture the whole of your Christian life on standing firm. A life of faith. Believing what God has said. Believing Him. Believing the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful salvation and we are to give thanks for it. Go and meditate on the verse. Go and chew over those four headings this week. And prepare yourself next week to hear about the need that then there's two things we read of, a standing firm and a prayer to God to encourage and strengthen our hearts. If you're not saved here this morning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Turn from your sin. Deal with the matter before you leave the church building this morning. Come to Christ. If you're a believer, be thankful. And be thankful. Make it the mark of your life to be thankful for those four truths. And stand firm.